Welshman, and Jeff told me one time that he loved singing hymns before he preached because he felt like the Lord was ministering to him as he got ready to minister to the folks. And those hymns really ministered to me. And they are speaking of a subject that we're going to be looking at tonight, and that is God's providence, God's provision for the world. We've looked on some of these Sunday nights, kind of following a trail of looking at the scriptures and how important it is that we base our life and our thinking upon the scriptures and God's voice in the world. And then we looked at the doctrine of creation, went back to Genesis and just kind of followed the Lord's words there about how this whole world came into being. And then we looked at the fall there in chapter 3, and why is the world the way it is, and the fall that explains it all. It explains everything, really, about life as we see it. The great accomplishments, great things that can be done by human beings, which speaks to their being created in the image of God, great music, great art, but at the same time, just great evil, great wickedness, and that is explained by the fall. And you and I, we live in the world, and if we're converted, we're converted to Christ, and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made new men in Christ. And yet we still have these, the body of sin, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, that we deal with. And of course that makes sense too, doesn't it? We understand our Christian lives a bit better. But there's a verse that you're all, I'm sure, very familiar with. You've probably quoted this verse to yourself, and coming to a verse like this to say we're going to preach on this verse, you've probably heard sermons on Romans 8:28, and that's what we're looking at tonight. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." I really want to say two things tonight, and then a few implications. But the first thing is that this verse, in and of itself, teaches us that there is such a thing as providence, that God is in control of His world. That it makes sense from the verse, because He's saying He's working all things together for the good of His people. Well, that means that He's working everything. He's in control of everything. And so there is what is known as a providence. And so that teaches us. It's one of the things that teach us Romans 8:28 does. It means that providence exists. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then secondly, that this all for good is for every child of God. Every child of God. It's not for a certain class or citizen. It's not for the ones that you look at maybe and say, yeah, they're really on fire for God. It's for every child of God, that God works good in everything. Eternal good, even temporal good in the lives of His people. Okay, so the first thing is that all for good means that providence actually exists, that God is absolutely in control of His world. He didn't just create, set the ball in motion, so to speak, and then step back with His hands in His pockets and says, well, maybe it'll work. There's natural laws that are in effect and so forth. And that's what we hear, of course, from many in the secular world, but can even hear that those voices out of the Christian camp as well, with an idea of a sort of a theistic evolution model, or the idea that God is not really intimately involved in His creation. So I want to break it down to three things that providence is. One, it's what the Bible calls foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is just what it says. It's before knowledge. Now, there's another aspect to foreknowledge that we'll talk about as well. But turn, if you will, keep your finger at Romans 8 and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. New Testament uses this word in a couple of different ways. But 1 Peter chapter 1, right off the bat, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God knew them. We believe he knew these people. He had his eye upon them. They were the elect exiles. They're now exiles. They were elect before. It was according to God's foreknowledge, not simply, as some would say, looking down the corridors of time and seeing, you know, he's got really good glasses and they work real well and he can see far ahead and he knows what's going to happen. And so he can sort of do a few things to make sure that happens. That's not foreknowledge. It's that God knows, has absolute knowledge of what lies ahead and is determined in his purposes to make certain that that happens. He has his eye upon the future. In other words, time for him is not like a succession of days for us. Everything is opened before him, and he knows the end from the beginning. Now, this idea of foreknowledge can also, when it refers to people, it is the idea of his people, of setting his affections on them. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. There's that notion of what is intimate knowledge of his people. But he works all things. And it's his, we could say it's his will to accomplish what he knows. His will to accomplish what he knows. And then secondly, it is he determines it. He has a counsel or a purpose. Again, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, which, by the way, if you're a Christian and you ever get depressed, read Ephesians chapter 1 and meditate upon Ephesians chapter 1. Other people would tell you, go to the Psalms. Okay, that's a good place to go as well. But if you're kind of down in the dumps, read Ephesians chapter 1. Put your mind on God's absolute sovereignty over all things and his determination to bring you to himself in time and in space so that you might know him. So I would love to read the whole of the first chapter, but I'm just going to read verse 11. Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. This is in Christ. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that verse is really very clear, isn't it? It's inarguable that these people that God has brought to himself have been predestined, their destinies mapped out beforehand. That's a large subject, isn't it? According to the purpose of him, that's God, who works all things, not simply their coming to Christ, not simply their being the chosen, the elect exiles, but all things, all of the activities of the world from the time that he made the world until 6:20 on Sunday night. He controls and purposes all things. That's a truth that can blow our minds if we meditate on it. According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to what? According to the counsel of his will. He didn't ask somebody else. He didn't inquire. It was the counsel. We think this is a Trinitarian counsel, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. According to the counsel of his will, he determines everything that will happen. So he's the foreknowledge, he knows, will to accomplish what he knows, and then determines then what is going to happen. But it doesn't stop there, does it? He also directs. He governs intimately in all of the affairs of men. Everything that transpires, he directs. He directs it. We can just look at a couple of places. Look in the book of Daniel. Go back, Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, you know, right there. But Daniel chapter 2, and this is, of course, Daniel speaking, praising the Lord, because the Lord had revealed to Daniel a mystery that was unknown to Nebuchadnezzar and all of his henchmen, his soothsayers, we might say. So Daniel answered, verse 20, and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." I have to give you a little bit of comfort when you have elections, doesn't it? Who's in control? He is. He determines. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. That's a great statement about our God, isn't it? "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Now, that's one thing. That's Daniel. He knows God. But a little bit later on, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember his story, won't go into all of it, but great pride, and he looked out upon all of Babylon. "Oh, what a great city. What a great guy I am. What a wonderful human being I am." And the Lord brought him to task on that, humbled him. And at the end of days, this is chapter 4 and verse 34. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Now, this is a rank pagan, Nebuchadnezzar, who, we don't know, did he become a Christian here? Did he become a believer here? Well, we don't know. But he certainly had great wisdom, great insight that had been given to him to know. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' No one's going to take him to account. No one can is going to put his hands on him and say, 'You know, you've done a wrong thing here.'" Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we do that? We need to be careful about that. When it rains, "Oh, I hate the rain." Be careful. Be careful. It's he who sets the times and the seasons. And he makes it to rain or makes it not to rain. And so every day, "Oh, what a great day this is." No matter what happens. No matter what happens. Because he's done it, right? He's done it. And so all for good means that there is such a thing as providence. There is such a thing as God's absolute control over every event that has ever happened. Matthew chapter 10, we could look at when he talks about the birds of the air, even the tiniest, the little sparrows. He determines. One doesn't fall to the earth except he knows. He has his eye upon it, not simply seeing, but directing, controlling. It's more than our minds can really wrap around, but it is good to try. It's good to try to wrap our minds around our great God. This is who we deal with, the God who is in control of all things. We could look some other places, but I think we're going to move on. But secondly, when we look at this verse in Romans, not only is God in control of all things, but his especial eye is upon his people. That he rules heaven and earth for his people. It's not just that it's a sort of blind here and there, he does this or that or the other thing, but that his eye is upon his people. Notice how Paul says this. He says, "And we know." We'll stop right there. Do you know that? Do you know what he's saying? We know that for those who love God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this is not some sort of esoteric doctrine. This is not some thing that, well, the theologians are going to deal with this. This whole idea of sovereignty and God's providence. The big words that I really shouldn't really deal with. No, this is the very essence. This is bottom line Christianity. Because Paul says, we know this. It's something that we obviously have been taught, but the Spirit of God has convinced us that these things are true. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you notice there that Paul describes the believer in actually two different ways. He describes him from a sort of human perspective, and then he describes him from God's perspective. Did you note that? He first of all says, those who love God. Now, if we stopped right there, we could say, well, God does good for them because, well, they love him, and so he's sort of obligated to do good things for them. But that's not really true, is it? If we understand anything about grace, we know that we love God, if we do. We love God because he loved us first. He loved us in sending his own son into the world. He loved us by giving his Spirit to us to open our eyes, to see our sin, to see our situation, our circumstance, and to put our faith and our trust in a Christ that we have never seen and yet has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. That is a miracle. It is a miracle of grace that any of us are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from his doing that, apart from his work, we would not think. I mean, how often it is people say, well, seeing is believing. And that's the common man. That's the natural man. If I see it, I'll believe it. But we believe in a Savior that we've never seen. That's a miracle. We believe because he's been revealed to us in this word. In fact, we would go so far as to say that not believing is such a foolish thing because of the revelation to us about Jesus Christ. So it's for those who love God, but notice he describes them from a different angle. At the end of the verse, he says, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I don't know why Paul put it that way, those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, but it does give us a sense of what faith is, that faith is the gift of God, and yet faith is also the response, the grabbing hold of God, the loving of God. God doesn't make us love him. We love him. We love him. We believe him. And we love him. That's something that we do. And yet the mystery is that God has orchestrated that. God has determined that really from before the foundation of the world, that we would love Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? These who are the called according to his purpose. Now, let's understand this calling a little bit. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Other places where we could go, but I love this passage, so whenever I get a chance to read it, I will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's go back to verse 18. Paul is explaining to these Corinthians. He's coming, writing this letter to this church, very gifted church, and yet there were divisions. There were quarrels. There were people that didn't get along with each other. There was sin, great sin, really, in the midst. Read a commentary one time about 1 Corinthians, 20 problems that almost killed a church. That was a great title, but every church has problems, doesn't it? But he's writing into that. Notice verse 18, "For the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing." They don't care about it. They're perishing. They don't know they're perishing. But what is this? "But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." How the difference? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That is, I think he's referring there to the wisdom of the world. The best that the world can do is their science, their technology, their understanding of things, philosophy, psychology. And God says, you know, all that. What do they think about me? That's really the bottom line. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There was a temptation. I want to go into all of this. But there was a temptation among the Corinthians because they were so blessed. The temptation, of course, was pride and worldliness. And Paul's just cutting right through their problem. "For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." You're not going to go to your philosophy class and that's how you're going to learn about God. Or go to your psychology class. That's how you're going to learn about God. No, no. He reveals himself. He reveals himself. He says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach," or it could be "the foolishness of preaching." You say, that's a foolish thing you're doing tonight, isn't it? But Paul is saying, no, it's God's great wisdom, right? But to the world, it's foolishness. Why are those people coming out on Sunday night? There are a whole lot better things they could be doing with themselves. What are they doing? Well, what? Best thing in the world. That's right. It pleased God through the folly of preaching. That really is a better translation. To save those who believe. That's how God does it. Now, there may be other ways. You know, God, you deal with a neighbor and you share the gospel with them and you tracts and things like that. It's great. It's wonderful. But mainly, God saves through the preaching of his word. That's why we should pray for preaching, for good preaching and clear clarity in the preaching, because it pleased God. This is his way of working through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandal to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." Foolishness, this foolishness of a crucified Savior, and the proud Jews who were so proud of their temple and their sacrifices, and we're God's people. And you mean that this man, he came from Galilee, and he's a Nazarene, and he's the Messiah? No way. And he's going to be crucified? No way. The Jews, it's a stumbling block to them. Foolishness to Gentiles. "But to those who are called," there's that word, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." I think he's being a little bit facetious there, isn't he? It's what the world says is foolishness. Well, God's wiser. God works. God's going to do his thing. And the weakness of God, what appears weak, the cross, is the weakness that's displayed before the world, a Savior who's crucified in weakness. And that's where I put my trust. That's where I put my hope, in the one who was crucified and rose again by the power of God. The weakness of God is stronger than men. But now listen, here it is. For consider your calling, brothers. Again, remember, this was a church in conflict, a church dealing with pride, there's divisions, all these sorts of things. So where does Paul go? He says, remember who you were. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Another verse somewhere that talked about God's saving many who are poor. And a man, I can't remember his name, wealthy man who came to Christ. And he said, oh, I'm so thankful for that word, many, but not all. He saved some wealthy like me. He showed me the grace of God in Christ. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, that is, because of God, His work, His providence, His arranging the circumstances, His sending His Spirit, opening your eyes at a particular time and place to believe the Bible, to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, remember what the Corinthians were doing? They were boasting in their intellect and their position and so forth. But let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See what he's directing. He says, you are nothing. You are in the fast lane on the way to hell. And I chose you. I plucked you out and brought you to myself. That's what the idea of calling is. Is God calling his people to himself. Theologians talk about the effectual call. That, every Sunday just about, when people preach the gospel, they call people to repentance. They say, come to Christ. You need Christ. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. That's a call, isn't it? But God's call is in the heart. He has that passageway by the Spirit to get into the heart of man, to massage the heart, so to speak, so that the person sitting there in the pew, they come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be sitting in a pew necessarily. It didn't happen that way for me. But sitting in a chair in someone's office, and the Word of God just, it was like a knife sticking right in my throat. I could not resist. I remember thinking, I'm the biggest fool in the world if I don't believe this Bible. And that's what it is. All for good. And what he said here is that we know that all things work together. That's a very important, we go back to Romans, that is a very important little phrase there, isn't it? He doesn't say all things are good for the believer. Not everything is good. When my brother died in an automobile accident years ago, that was not good. That was hurtful. But the Lord used even those kinds of things. He works it all together for good for His people. Often He works those circumstances in our conversion, the experience of coming to Christ. But He continues to do that work as well in all of the circumstances of our lives. Those things which are hard. I mean, think of the story. I love the stories in the Bible that show us so much of this God's working His all things for good for His people. It was the story of Joseph in Genesis, sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned for years and years and years. He went there as a young man, and for years in that prison. What do you think went through his mind often? Is it true? Is it true? Is it true? But he believed. He kept, believed. He persevered. And then the Lord worked out something good so that he could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God had a purpose in all of that that happened to Joseph. And what the Bible says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that happens to you, he is working it together for your eternal good. You may not see that all the time. You may not see from day to day. It's a mercy to us, isn't it, that when he shows us those little glimpses, you know, where we go through something that's very hard, and then we sort of come out on the other side with a different view of things. Perhaps there's scripture passages that we didn't really understand, and he shows them to us, and the promises of God more real, more, it makes us more sturdy in the faith. I've seen that so often. And he works together, all of these things, for good. I want to just read a few passages, just a few verses that give us some sense of this. First, Hebrews chapter 12. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews is comforting, seeking to comfort the people of God who were struggling. And he says, begin at verse 7. He says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children." He's just kind of reasoning from the lesser to the greater, that even sinful fathers discipline their sons, and they're looking for what's going to come out of it. They won't train them for their good. Right. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." So even those some things that happen to us that are distasteful, that we don't like, the Lord is working good in them. In fact, if we went back to Romans 8 and just read a little bit farther to Romans 8:29, what we would see there is "for," that is what goes before verse 28, all of this is "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So what is God's purpose in your life as a believer? How does providence relate to you? Well, that's what God is doing. He's making you, he's transforming you into the image of Christ. He wants you to look like Christ. When you look in the mirror, you say, "Well, that doesn't look like Christ." But that's what he's doing. He wants the image of Jesus Christ to be in the world. Luther calls Christians, that Christians ought to be little Christs to their neighbors. A little Christ. And that's what God is doing. And many of these things that we would find distasteful, but we persevere, we come to the scriptures, we, by God's grace, we see sin, we see the pockets that are still there, and we seek to put them to death. And God gets the glory, and we're better. We're better. It's all for good. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Let's just try to go quickly here. But Paul is explaining again to the Corinthians, another letter, his own ministry and how difficult it was. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Verse 7, and many things, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted. But, you know, it's like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going, perseveres. Verse 16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Once you get a few years on you, kids, you'll understand that a little bit better. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self, if you're a Christian, if this is true of you. Our inner self, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. Day by day. That causes us to think, okay, what is God doing in my life today? Well, it says right there. It's what he's doing. Your inner man is being renewed every day. Day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He wants us to compare the trials, the tribulations, the things that Christians go through in this life with the weight on the other side, the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we could go on and on and on. 1 Peter 4 says, even if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are persecuted for the name of Christ, he says, you're blessed. The blessing of God is upon you. The psalmist could say in Psalm 119, it was good for me. He comes to the realization, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might know your testimonies, that I might know your word. That's quite often what the Lord is doing, to drive us to his word, that we might know and understand and draw near to him, and that he sees his own image begin to be reflected in us. He says, yeah, they look a little bit more like Christ today. They're more like him, conformed to his image. Well, a couple of incentives. And the one, not going to spend a lot of time, but what an incentive. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, wow, that's incentive to become a Christian, isn't it? If I could tell you, listen, all things work for your good because you're a Christian, shouldn't you want that? Shouldn't you want to be a part of what God says is good, and that everything in your life is going to work together for good? He doesn't say that about the unbeliever. In fact, what he says about the unbeliever is that even his good things, even the good things that he puts his hand on in this life, are going to turn to nothing. They're going to be ashes. They're nothing before him. Even Psalm 69, his table is a snare. I think what he means by that is the snare of having an abundance. To not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not have your sins forgiven, but the things go well for you. You've got a lot of money. You put things on the table. And he says, that's a snare. It's a snare. Because you could go on like that for your whole life. And what's going to happen when you die? Will you have that table? No, you won't. You won't have anything. That's what the psalmist realized in Psalm 73 when he went into the sanctuary. He said, you know, they've got it pretty good now, but I know their end. I know what's going to happen to them. And it caused him to just completely change his whole thought about, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing upon the earth. He sees the world in the right way. You know, money's a lot. Money's nice. You know, having food on your table, that's nice. That's great. But is your life secure in the knowledge that I belong to God? That his eye, his favor is upon me all of my life. And he's working everything for my good, my eternal good. Well, you can't say that, can you? A couple of other things. One, for a Christian to be discontented is a sin. Because God has said he's working all things for our good. And so to fret, to be anxious, remember he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we're all tempted to that, aren't we? Things that happen, circumstances, and the tendency to anxiety and worry, and we see things falling in on us, and sometimes they can be falling in on us, right? Psalmist says, "Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself; it tends only to evil." That's where anxiety and fretting tends to go. Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. So we want to be content with God's ways. And I know and realize that can be difficult. That can be difficult. But we keep our minds right there. That's why the scriptures and understanding what God is doing in our lives and believing Him and trusting Him with everything that keeps us from that discontentment. But it is a sin. And on the other hand, it ought to make us then be thankful in everything. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances." That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus," where you're safe. It's the will of God for you. For you. And understanding the sovereignty and the providence of God, and that all for good to God's people, enables us as believers to be thankful and to be thankful for all things. The Romans 1, the passage that we sometimes talk to about when God's wrath revealed, he speaks about they were not thankful. It's thankfulness and thanksgiving to God is no small thing. We ought to be, if we understand what God has done, to be thankful for Him. He's working all things for good here. What about when we die? What is heaven going to be like? Is it going to be good? He's not going to have to work all things for good there, because everything will be good. It will all be good. There will be no bad, no evil, no nothing. It will be a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells what? Righteousness. So there'll be no need for him to work all things, as a craftsman, working it together for good here, because it will be all good there. All good. And all of that for his own glory. His glory. Let's put our minds there, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have done such a good work in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be called the ones called according to his purpose, those who are in Christ, and therefore receiving the blessing of God in all things. Thank you, Lord, that you do work all things together for our good, and that good is to be conformed evermore to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.